Numbers chapter 10. Okay, they have been preparing for this for a long time. They have been at Mount Sinai for almost a year, and they're ready now to hit the road and to head out towards the promised land. There's about 2 million people. They need a way to communicate to one another. So the Lord instructs Moses to make some silver trumpets so that they can blow the trumpets to summon the people, to sound the advance, to get ready to head out towards the promised land. And that's what we read about in the first few verses of chapter 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." So to summon the people to himself and also to direct the tribes to set out on the march. "When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So if they blow both, everybody come. If they blow one, just the leaders come. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance." So apparently there was a different way they would blow the trumpet so that people could interpret the tone. They didn't have the valves like we do today in our trumpets, but they could position their mouth to get different tones and blast it in different ways. So there's one way to call them together, another way to sound for the divisions that are camping around the tabernacle to head out. And verse 8 says, "The sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." So the trumpets were for not only calling the people together and directing the movements of the camp, but also when they went to war, they would blast the trumpets so that God would remember them. "Lord, we're going to war. Look down upon us and save us and spare us." And of course, we think about when they marched around Jericho. Remember, the priests went ahead of them blowing the trumpets. Now, in that case, it was the ram's horn, the shofar, that they were blowing. But the same idea. They're marching around the city, blowing the trumpets. And then, if you remember, on the seventh day, they sounded the trumpets. The people shouted, and the walls came crashing down, showing that God was hearing them, and God was responding and fighting their battle for them. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that long blasts were used to assemble the people. Short staccato blasts were used to sound the call for war. That's Jewish tradition. So we have the calling of the congregation, the directing of the movements, calling for war, and finally in verse 10, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So they would use them on their holy days that we've been looking at, the various feast days, the annual feast days, as well as the monthly feast they would have, their new moons. So the trumpets were used for a number of things, calling the congregation, directing the movement, war, and also on their holy days. And of course, in the New Testament, we read that the trumpets will be used for that great summoning of God's people to himself, known as the rapture of the church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Can I get an amen on that one?
Amen.
Yes. Paul went on to say, comfort one another with those words. There's a day coming when we're going to be called home and we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. Paul also says in this companion passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." When Paul refers to not all sleeping, he's talking about death for the Christian. There's going to be a whole generation of Christians who will not see death. They won't die, but they need to be changed. They need to be changed out of these mortal, corruptible bodies into a body that is fit for heaven in a twinkling of an eye, and then caught up to be with the Lord forever. When that trumpet blasts, exciting stuff, isn't it? Well, They're ready to head out. And now as we get into verse 11, it speaks of the movement. Now, again, they left Egypt. They've been at Mount Sinai for approximately a year. They're going to head from Mount Sinai. And as we finish chapter 11 this morning, they're going to end up at a place called Hazeroth. From there, they're going to head towards the Promised Land. They're going to come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the border of the land of Canaan. It's from that place that they're going to send the spies into the land, 12 spies. Two are going to come back with a favorable report. 10 are going to come back saying there's no way we can fight the people off in that land. The congregation sides with those who think they can't take it. Because of unbelief, they do not go into the Promised Land, but they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies off. And then under the leadership of Joshua, they will come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, poised across from Jericho, and then enter in into the Promised Land and fight, the Lord really fighting for them. So they're heading out from Mount Sinai right now. It's a glorious time. They've had a lot of preparation. They have a worship sanctuary that they're taking with them. They've got the law of God. They're set apart. They're ready to go. And so we see how the division of the camps will break. Beginning from verse 11 in chapter 10, it says, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So you remember the cloud that was above the tabernacle. When it lifted up and began to move, it was their signal that it was time to get ready to march. Verse 14 tells us the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nathanael, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down. And the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. And then in verse 19, we see the children of Simeon setting out. In verse 20, we see the children of Gad setting out. And then in verse 21, then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. You remember that the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle, the 12 tribes, in clumps of three. When it was time for them to set out, those under the division of Judah would go first. So if you look at the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, you see Judah heading out first, and then Issachar and Zebulun with them. Then the tabernacle itself would be broken down, and the descendants of Gershon and Merari from the tribe of Levi would carry the curtains and the framework for the tabernacle. Then the divisions under Reuben would go, following behind them. Then the Kohathites, again from the tribe of Levi, would take the sacred furniture following them. So the Kohathites are in the middle of the march. And the idea is when they get to the place they're going to camp, the Gershonites and the Merarites are going to set up the tabernacle so it's ready for the sacred furniture to go right in when the Kohathites come. And then after the Kohathites, there's the other six tribes who are bringing up the rear, which is what the next verses speak of, beginning from verse 22. It says, "And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out." And of course, each have their main leader over their army. So with Ephraim, there's going to be the other two tribes that camped with him. In verse 23, there's Manasseh. In verse 24, there's the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 25 tells us, "Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies." And then with Dan, verse 26 was Asher, and also verse 27, Naphtali. Verse 28, "This was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey." So there was a certain way that they were to march through the wilderness. And of course, this was the way they were to go to the Promised Land. Any time that the cloud lifted up and they were to break camp, they would go in this order. They wouldn't just go, "All right, let's everybody move," and 2 million people just start running towards the cloud. There was order. There wasn't chaos. And of course, God is a God of order, isn't he? We look in the New Testament when Paul is writing to a church that's in a chaotic state, the church of Corinth. He's showing them how they can get their church services in order. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Well, from this point, we're going to be introduced to a man named Hobab. In verse 29, it says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law." You remember when Moses left Egypt, he was 40 years old. He went to the land of Midian. He met a girl named Zipporah, married her. They had a couple of kids. He worked for her dad. He was a priest of God. His name was Jethro. He also had the name Reuel. Well, apparently he had a son named Hobab, and that's who they're talking about right here. It would be Moses' brother-in-law. So Moses, again, verse 29, said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.' And he said to him, 'I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives.' So Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.' So they departed." Now, at first, it seems like he's not going to go with them. It seems like he's just going to go back to his family and stay there. But later parts in the Bible suggest that Hobab was persuaded to go, and he became an ancestor of certain Israelite tribal units. And you'll find that in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and Judges chapter 4, verse 11. So apparently he said he wasn't going to go, but then he decides to go. And so verse 33, "They departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" And so it says here that as they head out, the ark went before them. Now, maybe this, in fact, is what happened. Maybe the ark was at the front of the procession. We know when they went around Jericho, that's how it was. They had the ark out in front, the priest blowing the trumpet. Or maybe it's just a figure of speech. Maybe the ark is really back with the Kohathites who were carrying the sacred furniture, and it's just a figure of speech that the ark was going on, the presence of the Lord going on before them. It's a matter of speculation. One thing that I found interesting in verse 34, it says, "The cloud of the Lord was above them by day." Now, if we read in Psalm 105, verse 39, it says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night." Now, we think of the pillar that came up over the tabernacle, but possibly that pillar mushroomed out and gave them the much-needed shade that they would need there in the desert of Sinai from the heat of the sun. Again, speculation, but you can tell Moses here is excited. "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. Blaze the trail ahead of us. Go before us. Wipe the enemies out so that we can come. And when we come to that place where we camp, then come back to your people, Israel, and rest among us." It's an exciting time, isn't it? I mean, they're heading out. They're heading out for the land that had been promised to their forefathers hundreds of years earlier. They have this great procession, God going before them. It's an exciting time. They're expectant. But then we come to chapter 11, and it says, "Now when the people complained." Now, what do they have to complain about? I mean, they've been there at Mount Sinai for a year. They've seen the manifestation of the presence of God. They've received all of this glorious truth and this worship sanctuary. They're heading for a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet they start complaining. There's a bunch of whiners in the camp here that are going out. And the main thing, we're not told exactly what they complain about this first time, but we see the effect it has upon the Lord. It says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." The people complained. We're not, again, told what they complained about, but obviously they didn't like the way things were going. God was leading them, and they didn't like the way God was leading. Now, the Bible tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For those who come to God must first believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You see, to complain is to say that they don't trust him in the way that he is laying out for them. They're not trusting in him. He has a plan for them. And it's tragic. In verse 4, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving." The mixed multitude, the rabble, in some of your translations. These are the people who came who were non-Israelites, who came from Egypt with the Jews at the time of the Exodus. It says they yielded to intense craving. Another translation is greedy desires. They didn't like the way things were going. Let's see what else it says. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. It sounds like they had it so good back in Egypt, doesn't it? I mean, they had all the fish they could eat, all of the vegetables. It sounded so nice. Did they forget so soon that they were slaves under cruel taskmasters and that they were taking their little babies and throwing them in the Nile River trying to exterminate the race? We have selective memory, don't we? Oh, the grass was so much greener back there on the other side. And they forget how bad it really was. Notice that they were influenced by the mixed multitude. Unequally yoked, you might say. The rabble that came among them influenced them. So they began to complain. They didn't like the manna. Now, it says of the manna in verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of Bedlam. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. In the book of Exodus, it tells us that it tasted like honey. So I don't mean to be light or flippant about it, but it's like they had donuts all the time, you know? In reality, they had this bread that was nutritious for them. It was everything that they needed from God. And yet they got sick of it. They got tired of it. And they wanted the fish. They wanted the vegetables and the various spices that went along with it. And they weren't content with just what God had for them. Now, the bad thing about this is God is going to give them over to their desires. God knows what's best for them, but they really want this. They crave it intensely, and God will give it to them, which is tragic. It says in verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is the ultimate case of burnout right here. The people are complaining. Moses is frustrated. Let's face it, there's 600,000 men armed for war. You add women and children, you've got 2 million people. That's a big church to pastor by yourself. Especially when they're a bunch of whiners. And he's getting frustrated. He says one thing that's very true. I can't bear this alone. Now, God is going to give him some help, but there is a truth just in that statement. When you try to do something on your own, it is overwhelming. But when you go to the Lord, you can do all things, right? You can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. And when we attempt things by ourselves, no matter what it is, a big project, a big trial that we're facing, whatever it might be, when we attempt it in our own strength, we fall so desperately short. When we turn it over to the Lord, we've got all that we need, and we can rest underneath the shadow of his wings. Well, as we move into the next section, it's going to teeter-totter back and forth. God is going to give Moses help, but he's also going to judge these people who are craving the meat and whatnot. In verse 16, it tells us, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it yourself alone. So herein God is going to equip him and give him these elders. And I want to draw your attention to verse 16. He says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel whom you know to be the elders. In other words, don't just go out and say, okay, you're going to be an elder, you're going to be an elder. Go to the people who you know are already leading. They're already doing the job. You bring them, we'll put the title on them. And that's the way it is really in ministry. You look for people that are already doing the job, and just say, okay, we're putting our stamp of approval on what God has already raised up and is ordaining. So here Moses was to grab some guys who he knew to be elders, who were already doing the job, bring them, and God would take his spirit and place it upon them so that they would have the power that Moses had and the insight that Moses had to be able to share this burden with them. And verse 18 tells us, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And so you see the problem here with the complaining is that they despised the Lord. They didn't like what he was doing, the way he was doing things. And it's kind of comical. You know, you want meat? Okay, I'll give you meat. They think it's going to satisfy. They think it's what they need. But in reality, it's going to make them sick, isn't it? It's going to wipe them out. Now, you have to remember, there's like 2 million people here. And God is saying he's going to give them enough meat to last for a month. That's a lot of meat. And it blows Moses away right here. Verse 21, and Moses said, the people who I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. It's like, Moses, I'm God. This is not a problem for me to do this. It reminds me of the disciples, you remember, when Jesus was out, he was speaking to the multitudes. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, send him home so they can get something to eat. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Now, in that case, there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And the disciples said, 200 denarii, which is about a year's worth of wages, would not buy enough bread for everybody to have just a little bite. But again, they didn't realize who they were with. They were with the one who could multiply the little boy's lunch and give it to them so that all could be filled and have 12 baskets left over. And so the Lord says, again, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So, verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Notice how things are teetering back and forth here. They're going from the issue with the guys who are craving the meat and dealing with that and going back to the issue of Moses needing assistance and the 70 elders. Well, herein the elders are gathered together. The Spirit is placed upon them and they prophesy, but it says they never do it again. Possibly it's to just establish the credentials at this point. I don't know. Again, a matter of speculation. Verse 26 tells us, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So when they're gathered together, there's two that are missing, two of the chosen 70. They're still in the camp, but the spirit still comes upon them. They begin to prophesy, and one comes running to tell Moses and Joshua, faithful Joshua, the one who will take up the baton and lead them into the promised land, says, Moses, this is not a good thing. We need to shut this thing down. And Moses' response, notice, is a very humble response. It's almost as if he's saying, look, Joshua, I don't have to be in the limelight all of the time. Rather, I would that all of God's people had his spirit upon them so that I didn't have to shelter this myself, that everybody could hear from the Lord, that everybody could be led by him. Do you realize that Moses' desire is realized in the New Testament church? Remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon those who are in the upper room. They go out, Peter preaches to those who are around, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, a prophecy that began to be fulfilled on that day of Pentecost. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." We have to realize there's a great distinction between those under the Old Covenant and those under the New Covenant. And that is the impartation of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit would come upon certain people for certain times under the Old Testament for service. You see, it would come upon Moses. The Spirit would come upon David to be used by God. But in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes upon every single person and indwells your heart. And that's come because Jesus came here. Remember, Jesus said, "It's important that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." And remember, he said, "He will guide you into all truth." The Apostle John said in 1 John, he said, "You have an anointing within you, and you don't need anybody to teach you." Now, he's not saying there's no place for teachers in the body of Christ. What he's saying is you can hear directly from God. You don't have to go to some person and say, "What should I do?" The Holy Spirit resides within your heart. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. You open his word and you read and you pray for the Lord to speak to your heart, and he will reveal the truth to you. It's a glorious truth that we really take for granted, that the Spirit of God resides within your heart so that you're never alone again, to lead you, to comfort you, and to guide you into all truth. And so Moses' desire realized in the New Testament church, in the church that began then and continues on to this day. Joshua was zealous, I remember again, in the Gospel of Luke. John, the Apostle John, came to Jesus and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." They're out there doing a good work. They don't have to be part of our team. It's okay. And again, I like that mentality. I like the mentality that Moses has. It's okay that they're working outside of what I'm doing. The Word of God is continuing on. And that's one thing we have to realize too, that the Word of God has got to continue on through people's lives. And it doesn't all have to base around one certain person, around one certain ministry. But God can and does work through everybody's lives. And the main thing that we want is the truth of the gospel to go forth and people's lives to be changed. It doesn't matter if it's happening here, if it's happening at the Baptist church. We want it to happen all over the place so that people can be changed and lives can be changed. Right on? Okay, finally, in verse 31, it says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." Now, the quail that came, there's two ways to look at it. One, think the quail that are 2 cubits above the ground, a cubit is 18 inches, so 3 feet above the ground, actually came and are just laying there in heaps for the people to go out. Other people feel that the quail are coming and they're only flying as high as 3 feet off the ground so that the people can get to them. To this day, they have nets in the Sinai Peninsula because the quail migrate from Europe to Africa and back. And so this is probably the correct interpretation of this, that the quail are out there 3 feet off the ground. The people are out there all day long, all night long, and all the next day. And it says the one that gathered least gathered 10 homers. That's between 15 and 20 trash can fulls of birds. That's a lot of meat. Again, they were craving this. They were greedy. They wanted it, and they got it. And it says in verse 33, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague." So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of greediness, graves of lust, graves of craving. They named it after what had happened there. They lusted for this, they got it, they died, they buried them, and so they named the place accordingly. In Psalm 106, verse 15, concerning this event, it says he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them what they wanted, but it wasn't the best thing for them. We face issues all the time, don't we? All of us get tempted in various ways. And residing within our heart is the Spirit of God, wanting to guide us in the way we should go. But also present with us is still the sinful nature, the way we used to live. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." When it refers to the flesh, it refers to the sinful nature, it refers to the body appetite, lusting after those things that are self-serving. It refers to the Spirit, it's referring to the Spirit of God residing in your heart. It's almost as if there's an internal war going on inside of you. I'll give you a little illustration. This is a light one. We go to town a lot, and a guy's got to eat, right? We have a choice. We can do fast food. The preferred one is McDonald's. The quarter pounder meal, two apple pies for a buck, maybe a chocolate shake, maybe a Coke. I can do that, or I can go to Albertsons, get the deli sandwich and a veggie tray. The flesh wants McDonald's. The Spirit is saying, you already need to lose some weight. Head for Albertsons. If I go to McDonald's, it tastes good. But just a little while later, I feel like I got a lead weight in my stomach. I feel like I'm carrying around a couple more pounds. If I go to Albertsons, I feel pretty good. Feel pretty good about myself, feel pretty good about how I feel. Now this is light, and there's nothing wrong with going to McDonald's, okay? But we're tempted with serious things all the time, aren't we? We're tempted with lust, tempted with bitterness. We're tempted with the desire to maybe deceive and to take advantage of situations, whether it's the system or another individual. The sin nature is present to tempt us. And we have a way of justifying things, way of going, well, I can do this and there's a reason for it, whatever it might be. The Spirit is there, subtly guiding, saying, this is the way to go, walk in it. And we have the choice to make, to either walk in the Spirit or to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, don't ever think as a Christian you can say, well, I couldn't help myself, or the devil made me do it. That's not true. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. As Paul is writing to those in Rome, he's saying, you need to get this fact deep down into your heart and your mind. Know this, that our old man, the flesh, the way we used to do things, died on that cross when Jesus died, in a positional sense, that the body of sin might be done away with. Rendered inoperative is what it literally means. The old you that used to crave, and maybe in the past, maybe you couldn't help yourself. Now the thing has been dealt the death blow. And Paul is saying you need to know this in your mind so that when you face these decisions that are serious, to go the way of the flesh or yield to the Spirit, know that you've got the power to yield to the leading of the Spirit of God in your life. It's not a mind over matter thing, but it is a realization of who you are in Christ, that the Spirit of God resides within you, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, than your own flesh. And so realize that, okay? If you yield to the flesh, you'll reap corruption, just like the children of Israel did. They thought it was what would be best. They get the instant gratification, and bam, it wiped them out. But when you yield to God, it's going to result in blessings. Amen? We're glad that you came. And may God go with you and bless you, fill you with his Spirit, and use you in the days that we live. May you leave here filled up, emboldened with his word and his truth to do what he wants you to do. And if there's any of you really that needs prayer, come forward and let us pray with you, okay? Father, we thank you for this time that we could gather together. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, our prayer is that you would have your way in our life. Help us to realize the truth that we find in the word. Help us to realize that our old man has been dealt the death blow. Help us to realize that we have the power residing within to walk with you and allow you to do those things in and through our lives that you want to do. Thank you for those who have come out, and may you use them, I pray, Father. May you use them in a powerful way this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.